So let's give it to him. Hallelujah. 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 What a beautiful presence of the Lord is in the room. You can be seated. Thank you. Stood on this platform many, 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 many times. And don't think that I have ever been as overwhelmed as I am right now. We're in the presence of the Lord. You're right, Deb, it's a sacred desk. Breath of God. One day, three men were hiking and unexpectedly came upon a large body of raging water. They needed to get to the other side. So the first man prayed, "Please, God, give me the strength to cross this river." And poof, God gave him big arms and strong legs, and he was able to swim across the river in about 2 hours, though he nearly drowned several times. Seeing this, the second man prayed, "Please, God, give me strength and the tools to cross this river." And poof, God gave him a rowboat. He was able to row across the mean river in about an hour, though the boat nearly capsized several times. Well, the third man had seen how this worked for the other two, so he also prayed, "Please, God, give me the strength and the tools and the intelligence to be able to cross the river." And poof, God turned him into a woman. She looked at the map, hiked upstream a couple hundred yards, and walked across the bridge. Thus I opened my message. I know that was a little brazen, but there was this young man from Arkansas that preached yesterday and gave me all the confidence that I need today. My dad taught public speaking in college, Brother Tony, and he taught his students, and he told me, if you truly want to be effective in your delivery, you should use humor, you should be a little bit pitiful, and be careful of saying anything that might keep them from listening. I think I may have just messed up, Dad. But I really need the help of the Lord today, even with that incredible message on confidence yesterday. I need strength, I need tools, I need intelligence, and I'll probably need a bridge for sure. It's human nature to avoid things we don't like, right? It starts from childhood, vegetables, getting dressed, going to bed, getting up, being corrected. Well, we as adults, we avoid things that we don't like as well. Being corrected, changing bad habits, admitting addictions. We avoid exercise. We dislike people who do. There's a few instructions in the Word of God that we don't like either. But I think it's important today that we talk about some of them. Simple question. What do we do when there's nothing that we can do about it? When it's just what it is. You've lost your income, your job, your youth, your companion, opportunities, loved ones, retirement, wishing for the elusive normal again. As a couple of my friends just said the other day, man, don't you long for the good old days of 2019? Enters a Bible character by the name of James with some advice and instruction for that question, what do you do when there's nothing else that you can do? Instruction that, frankly, I think personally, it's a bit passive and insensitive. Insensitive because James doesn't know what's going on in 2023. He has no idea I've buried many of my greatest friends and comrades in just a few short months. My people, my closest people. I lost two incredible mentors in my life, Joan Ewing, Wanda Phillips. I've lost staff members, strong and solid volunteers, vital to POA and to BOTT. Our executive assistant, Pam Nold. Losing Pam was like losing an active Navy SEAL team. Such immeasurable loss. So what does James know about a COVID pandemic? Tell us the instruction, James. Is it going to be like your older brothers who said, therefore, don't worry. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Remarkably helpful. Now, I know I am, and I'm sure you are tired and weary of talking about 2020, 2021, but still, that COVID season, it was real, and it took its toll. So, it was in January of last year, a couple more days, it would be a full year ago, that a lot finally caught up with me. The world had stopped. Church going stopped. Nightly meetings in Seven Recovery stopped. In walks this COVID-19 and out come the masks. That's a trigger point for me. The relentless masks. People scared out of their mind. Friends begin to succumb and surrender to it. COVID comes to my own house, takes my husband out. We cancel BOTT 2021. Then shingles. Then post-herpetic neuralgia from the shingles. Then the aftermath of COVID. Then I'm a healthy started to say brute. I'm a healthy girl. In a short, very short amount of time, all of a sudden, an emergency appendectomy. I'm an old lady. I thought they did appendectomies when you're really young. A hysterectomy, complete hysterectomy. All within a few months. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in the month of October, there's a full-blown transition that happens here, and a new pastor takes over the church that we've been leading for 40 years. So I move out of my position, whatever that was, and December comes. My children have just moved from San Francisco back to Dallas. My intention is to hang a macrame woven wall hanger up on the wall. I climb up on a stool, and y'all, a monster of a fall. Right, Gib? You watched the whole thing go down. I mean, the whole thing go down. You watched it. A fully broken elbow. Surgery. Then, my dog. My fabulous brown, chocolate brown English bulldog puppy, Walter M. Bullbutter. Is more than I can handle. I can't take proper care of him with my broken elbow. I have to give him away. What? Are you kidding me? I've always been able to take care of my dogs. Always. Maybe not my husband. Maybe not my kids. But I've always been able to take care of my animals. So last January, I'm sitting on the couch in a happy place. Michael's on one side, Anthony's on the other. And I had finally made a hard decision regarding a matter that needed sound and safe judgment, only for it to be met with question and resistance and opposition. And at that moment, it became too much. When you're in a hard place filled with that kind of conflict and confusion, if you could just get your thoughts in order, you could probably figure out a way to proceed. But keeping a clear head is more difficult than it sounds. Forget perception. The struggle is real. It's not just real to you, it's real. Maybe you're legitimately on the wrong side of someone's harmful actions or hurtful words, or maybe it's all internal. Perhaps the conflict is from within. Your mind is stressed. You're tempted. You're sad. You're exhausted from the conversations that you're having in your head with your accusers or with your abusers. It's so easy in those times for fear and despair to show its face, clearly show its face. You're at war with peace. You don't want peace. You want anger. You snap in anger. You struggle with your self-worth. Give in to dark thoughts. Distress, possibly even paranoia, becomes almost like a tsunami. And your defenses are high. So, that day, I put my hands on my face and pitifully, I covered it and I said, I don't know what to do. 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 And I didn't. I'm pretty much a mind over matter person. But I was erupting, and I knew it. The National Institute of Mental Health in America confirms that mental illness is on the upward rise quickly, and many states are ill prepared to handle this crisis. In just the first year of the pandemic, anxiety and depression increased by massive percentages. Think of just the last few years loss of jobs, loss of businesses, illnesses, isolation, rising medical costs, rising food costs, financial insecurity, and the correlation between mental illness and suicide is strong, with nearly half of Americans who die from suicide having been diagnosed already with a mental illness. According to the World Health Organization, an estimated 730,000 people a year take their life around the world. And numbers are increasing as we even sit here today. I have got a pack of stats if you're interested. Every one of us in this room have wished to project an image of health. Am I correct? Why can't we equally have a godly life and a healthy life? Years ago, we requested our staff and then later gave our church the option to go through the Emotional Healthy Church. Good but tough book. I quote the author, Peter Scazzaro. Our churches are in trouble. They are filled with people who are unsure how to biologically integrate anger, sadness, and other emotions. They are defensive and incapable of revealing their weaknesses. They're threatened by or intolerant of different viewpoints. They're zealous about ministering at church, but blind to see their spouse's loneliness at home. They are so involved in serving that they fail to take care of themselves. They are prone to withdraw from conflict rather than resolve it. Can I just tell you that looking back on that era, the education was vicious. It was infernal. It was revealing. Isn't that the point? As good as we are or think we are at discerning, sometimes it's still difficult to tell from the outside whether someone is really thriving or whether they have just taken on our obsession with we've got to show up. We are the called and the chosen and the faithful, and we fake it till we make it. Come on, none of us want to pull someone into our dark chambers of despair and show off the room. The barrage of exhausting, we've got this. The nonstop positive, no matter what, we got this, has had a really dark impact on people's mental health. If optimism is the only available cultural narrative, what does that make everyone else who can't perform? We need to remember most of what you see in these rooms is not what's going on under the surface. Brother Carson, I wish everybody in the world could have heard your message last night. I wish the world could have heard it. But I guarantee you that there were some even in this room who heard it but couldn't listen to it. Now we in here, most of us, we can talk about emotional health and we can talk about mental health. But when we talk about mental illness, we do really good at discussing, well, not doing, but we do really good at discussing self-care, Sabbath, restoration, retreat, prayer, fasting, And all of that matters for sure, but this topic of mental illness is stressful for the body of Christ because we don't know where to put it. Is this a spiritual problem, a psychological problem, an emotional problem, a sin problem? We do try hard to stay up with the trends and try to figure out where things go wrong so that we can fix it. But this is a really big issue. And so far, it's bigger than we'll admit it to be. It's real. It's prevalent. It shows up in different forms all around us, and it's in the room today. So due to my involvement my entire life with church life, being raised as a pastor's daughter, then a pastor's wife, then a genuine love affair with all people. Yes, I do love people, Deb. I'm a mother, a grandmother, a sister, an aunt, a mentor of sorts, a supporter of broken people, because I am one. I've been familiar in my lifetime with the paradox of faith and mental illness. I've just prayed that I could understand the beyond of what happened so beautifully at this altar of repentance and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. So many Holy Ghost filled, baptized in Jesus' name, people still struggle. Some of you right now may be thinking, really, this topic for because of the times. Didn't we just cover this so well yesterday in that amazingly open and effective forum? Again, really? I just wish my mother-in-law was here to hear it. Or that overly demonstrative woman in my church, or that street guy. I wish they were here to get this. Actually, no. I'm talking to us. Us. The Lord has put us together today. We tend to push this off on others, don't you know? On the ones who can't hide it. The hypochondriacs, the weirdos, the strange acting. We point our fingers to the obviously sick. But what you think is just your personality? Well, you know, I've just always been strange and a little awkward, but I'm really okay with it. Or overbearing, loud, and rude, it just runs in my family. You're just going to have to take it. Or excessive worry is just my way of being warned that I need to pray. Or isolation is just a family trait of ours. Actually, we thrive in seclusion. It's very possible that something needs to be addressed. Very possible. But we don't like the labels, especially this one. So we don't talk about it, and we can't come to terms with it. And then we are aghast, and we are mortified, and we are shocked when something happens to one of us. Our BOTT 2020 forum was entitled Made Whole, and it was remarkable. The contributing participants were J.H. Osborne, Cheryl Becton, Sean Stickler, Debbie Williams, and the moderator, Mike Williams, who opened the session by saying, "Ministry is a calling, not a career. What we are obliged to do daily, take something out of us physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It can put unrealistic stresses on us as individuals, on our families, on the kingdom. These things are ignored or disregarded, they can morph into something that is much more serious and can be devastating to ourselves and to the environments in our home. He continued to say, God has chosen us to do His work through flawed flesh. The truth is, we don't just have families, we have a life. We are obliged to carry other people's burdens while at the same time carrying our own. God's declared word for us is that we have a sound mind. As a man thinketh, so is he. He finished by saying, the thought produces the person. So, question, when we need guidance, where do we go? We go to the book. So, with my few short minutes today, may I offer you on this Thursday of BOTT 2023, sandwiched in between two of the greatest preachers of this generation. The Word of God makes it okay for us to have emotions. And I want to prove it. Friends and ladies, especially, you should appreciate me saying it's okay for us to be emotional. Emote. Brother Damon McGee taught me a new word Monday night. Emote. Which is to portray emotion in a theatrical manner. Yeah, well, I'm not acting. In this culture, we don't like to talk about feelings. We like to think. Our culture has lied to us and told us that our minds matter more to us than our heart. But my Bible says that out of my heart flows all the issues of life. That emotional reservoir. After my brother had open heart surgery, the hospital's patient representative that spoke with us gave us reading materials that told us the common emotional upheaval and changes a person endures after heart surgery. So that scripture that's often quoted, as a man thinketh, so is he. No, it actually says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We'll do just about anything we can to avoid our emotions. But Jesus came for more reasons than just to connect us to God. Hebrews 4 and 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize or to be touched with the feelings, not the thoughts, the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses. But because we have stigmatized emotions, when emotions get even bigger and at times become negative and painful, we tend to get even more upset because we're portraying weakness. So how can I, as a Holy Ghost-filled woman, who I have the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, how can I still have issues with being distressed and upset? Oh, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Well, I live in a human body. Our bodies are incorruptible. Our bodies are corruptible, right? Aren't incorruptible. Our bodies are still fallen, right? Holy Ghost didn't stop your body from being fallen. So it gets sick. It gets COVID. It gets shingles. It gets cancer. It gets diseased. It's a chronic worrier. It's imperfect. So why then am I not just able to think my way out of this? Why can't I just use my mind to fix this? Well, the Apostle Paul wondered the same thing. Nearly everyone that has talked to us today, or since this began, has spoken about the Apostle Paul. For the fun of it, and for comprehensive purposes this morning, I'd like to fuse a couple of translations together that come out of Romans, the 7th chapter. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. I want to do what's right, but can't. I don't know what to do. Don't know what to do. So let me ask you, is this person possibly experiencing a mental disorder? Or are they just convicted because they're sinning? They've not been praying enough. You're not hearing the voice of God enough. So now we connect sin with mental illness. But sadly, that's not the only sin. Some of us are suffering from the consequences of someone else's sin that attached itself to our lives. And mental health calls that trauma. People who have sinned, and because of their behaviors, it in turn affected and damaged us. Then there's downright sinfulness, which is simply the fallen nature of humanity, and our fallen nature rats on us and shows up through our personality. Don't we love to talk about our personalities? It's either green or it's gold or it's blue or it's orange, or we're a 2 or a 9 on the Enneagram, or we're a 5W4 quirky, unconventional, or a type 2 with a 3 wing. But honestly, all we're doing is trying to identify the patterned way that we behave as a fallen creature. We get our hands on these results and run right to the strengths and skip over the weaknesses anyway. Head right to the talents and don't even check out the growth recommendations. We want to be confirmed. I'm okay. Hey, I'm a blue. I love you. A worrier, a narcissist, angry, judgmental, lonely. I'm okay. You know what? If we really want to grow, really, take our flaws, our defects, our weaknesses, our hurts, our habits, consider them daily, and work a process. And hey, I can tell you about a really great biblical 12-step program if you're interested. But it's hard to do this because we live our lives avoiding our messiness. Admitting is tough. These personality tests, and I like them, I really do. I think they're fun. I learn from them. I understand my relationship with my kids and with my husband even better because of them. But what they should be is the beginning point that takes us from here on this journey to look and to be like Jesus. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Some things you'll be more naturally good at, and then other things, others may even look more like Jesus than you. But our goal is to be like Him. Not just a pattern or a manifestation of what the fall left us with. So Paul goes on to say, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right here beside me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me. A law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Paul is describing a battle going on between his mind and his body. Your brain is a part of your body. Your brain and your mind are not the same thing. I want to share with you a definition of the word center, okay? It's the point that is the focus of attention or interest, the point or line around which something rotates. The center is the middle point of balance, the point where there is equilibrium. If there is mass, there is a center. So a few years ago, I had the delight to be able to hear Dr. Caroline Leaf speak, and I shared her teachings with several people in our church. I've read her books. I have followed her ever since. She's a communication pathologist and a cognitive neuroscientist. Since the early 1980s, she's researched the mind-brain connection. She's conducted clinical trials using a 5-step program that demonstrates the effectiveness of mind-directed techniques to help relieve anxiety, depression, and intrusive thoughts. She is a born-again Christian. She is a believer. Read her newest book, Cleaning Up Your Mental Mess. It's a good book. Her desire is to make mental health care more affordable, applicable, and accessible. And God bless her to reduce the stigma around mental illness. When or if we equate our mind with our brain, we miss out on what Paul's trying to tell us. There is a war that's going on in my mind. And 2 Corinthians 10 and 5 tells us to take every thought captive. Yes? That means I have a chance to do something about all the thoughts that are not well-pleasing to God before they enter into my heart and become a part of me. So if Paul had to bring his thinking into captivity, he, Paul, who everyone's been preaching about, he who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament and changed history for the gospel everywhere, and if Dr. Leaf has written 5 simple, scientifically proven steps to reduce anxiety, stress, and toxic thinking, I think I need to sit up and take notice here. Oh God, I don't know what to do. Oh God, I don't know what to do. I need to bring it into captivity. There are some days, like on that couch, I don't want to be anxious, but my body wins. There's times I don't want to see things or hear things. Insomnia, nightmares, PTSD flashback, but the body wins. Paul lost the battle sometimes. What's so interesting about that? In other parts of the word, Paul said that he proved himself as blameless. Now, how can he be blameless and also be taken captive? I think he was speaking of an internal battle that was going on within him. He was blameless, never broke a rule, but he sure did have anxiety. He talked about it enough. Might have been his thorn. When that depressive episode comes in and knocks you down for 2 weeks, the law in your member is winning. But that doesn't mean that you don't have the law of Christ in your mind. Yes. Yes. And you know, there's no place anywhere in here where I find that Paul asked for forgiveness for this kind of behavior. He simply said in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Then with all honesty and humility, he says in the very next chapter, Romans 8, verse 1, and we all can quote it, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So Paul just told me that my body can sometimes defeat my mind, but I'm still not condemned. My body can sometimes call me captive, but I still belong to God. My body can call me captive, but I still can write and preach truth and change history and change lives. If Paul will admit that, I will too. Anxiety can't stop you from being who God has called you to be. Alcohol and addictions cannot stop us from being who God has called us to be. I hang out weekly with the most beloved, struggling, honest, overcoming, addicted people in this church. People who have been in and out of recovery centers so many times they've lost count. Trauma is real in the church. Abuse is real in the church. Mental illness is real in the church. We look at some folks who are part of the body of Christ and we wonder how they fit in. They fit in. Brother Tony, they fit in. We fit in. You have no idea how they got here. You have no idea the battles. And you don't have any idea of their victories either. After victory, after victory. I can't tell you how freeing and wonderful it feels to be able to pull out this holy word of God and say, "My friends, you have always had Jesus following you. You've always been connected. Your body was taking your mind captive, but it never stole you from Christ. Mental illness hasn't replaced salvation." There's therefore now no condemnation. Okay, so why this again today? If you realize that you need it, seek help. There's help. There's help. There's remedy. There's therapy. My elbow. I fell off the stool, didn't I, Gib? It got told that I fell off of an 8-foot ladder. I fell off of a little stool. My elbow was frozen. My husband tried to comb my hair. Yeah. We both cried. He couldn't even get a rubber band in it.
I said, baby, I'm not asking for a bun. This is just a rubber band. Just a rubber band. I went to therapy. It was frozen. Okay? I went to therapy. Can I tell you? It was a torture chamber. Okay? Yes, it was. I worked hard. I worked long. But it started moving. I can now flex it. I can extend it. I'm still working on it. I must work those strengthening steps they taught me repeatedly so that it won't freeze up again. All right? If I want to continue to have movement, if I want to continue to be free, I must keep movement. I must work the process. There is help. There is a safe place. As was made obvious from the forum yesterday, there are workers and teachers and sponsors and clinicians who have studied, who have been trained, who are supervised themselves and have been anointed to help us to overcome. Dr. Jennifer Williams, right here, my own prayer partner, is a licensed, ordained minister. Her doctorate is in pastoral care and counseling. She has master's degrees in psychology and in counseling, national certified counselor, licensed professional counselor supervisor, been in the profession since 1995, part-time staff right here at POA. All of that is commendable, but more importantly, she has a calling. She has a calling to minister. It demands a calling. May I read with permission a note that I received from my now 22-year-old beautiful granddaughter, Eva. When the pain from wicked and heinous experiences from her 7-year-old world became too overwhelming, when she thought the world might be better off without her, there was Jennifer. And this is what she said. Loving presence, Mick. That's what it was. She sat with me in some of my darkest times and didn't feel like she needed to change the moment. She held me in loving presence while God did his work. She didn't overwhelm me with prayers I wasn't ready to hear or with scriptures that I had resentments against. She just sat with me, lovingly holding space for me to share and to cry, and trusted that God would do the healing work in his timing and his pace. Thank you, Eva, for letting me share it. And thank you, Jennifer, for your calling. It's a calling. There are Jennifers and there are others that are anointed for such. They are God's people who can show you how that law looks so you can undermine it and make it weaker, which increases your chances of winning the war against your mind. It's not just talking on a couch. It's more. It's healing. It doesn't make you less of a leader. It makes you wise. It makes you brave. A war doesn't have just weapons. Wars have strategies. Talking is a strategy. Mental illness is a manifestation of the law of your members targeting your mind. Seek help. Seek help. Talk. You're not worthless. You're valued. You're not lesser than. You're loved. You're respected. Oh, yes, you are. You're respected. Jesus didn't hide his scars. He exposed his pain. He told Thomas, put your fingers right here and see my hands. Reach out your hands and put it in my side. Don't doubt. Believe. Our wounds and our scars are not our enemies. Why would we try to hide them? They are witnesses to the healing power of Jesus Christ. He healeth the brokenhearted and bindeth up their wounds. They are reminders to us, no matter how deep, no matter how painful they are, when given to him, he'd like to use those scars and turn them into stories. So to convince the doubting Thomases, stories. And here's one. Come on up, precious Chris and Misty Cock. Chris is an evangelist with the United Pentecostal Church. Misty is on the staff at Shades of Hope, an all-addiction facility in Buffalo Gap, Texas. They are miracles. These two are miracles. Share just a little bit with us, Misty, about that miracle.
8 years ago, my husband was diagnosed with Asperger's syndrome, generalized anxiety, and clinical depression. After a lifetime of emotional outburst, rage, sensory overload challenges, panic attacks, debilitating anxiety, social misunderstandings, codependency issues, irrational upsets at sudden change or challenges, suicide ideation, and self-harm. And he's a fourth-generation apostolic Holy Ghost-filled minister of the gospel on both sides of his family. After struggling his entire life, searching and praying for help, it finally became almost unbearable. Then God sent the right person knocking on our door with the right answers. 1 year prior, God moved us to Buffalo Gap, Texas, down the street from Shades of Hope, and Tenny McCarty, the founder and owner. And a precious God-ordained friendship began when she knocked on our door and walked into my heart. She was my Jennifer. She spoke about, she did that for me. She still does. God used her to help Chris and I to receive the proper help, which led us on this beautiful journey of healing and recovery. And in the past 2 years, now I've had my own struggles with debilitating anxiety, panic attacks, grief, depression, codependency-related issues. After holding it in all of those years, because I was a minister's wife, and I felt I had an image to uphold. So it started manifesting. I thought I was a strong girl and I was holding it in. It started manifesting. I never struggled with anxiety or panic attacks or depression a day in my life. And suddenly it consumed me. All I could see was darkness around me. I felt hopeless. I actually prayed to die. I couldn't eat from the anxiety, and I was losing massive weight quickly. And if I'd be really honest with you, I'll say it got so bad that I quit making myself eat because on a subconscious level, I thought it could be a way I could die without killing myself. This was only 1 year ago. These issues were a direct result from accumulated stress I've lived with over the last 27 years of marriage, combined with my own unresolved childhood trauma. Overnight, it turned into this very dark hole I could not seem to climb out of. Preceding the sudden death of my father, it began to surface, and after he passed, it intensified and consume my life for the next year. I have lived with pent-up anxiety and stress until 2.5 years ago when it all began to surface. And it was more than the grief over my father. It was a lifetime of pain, loss, and stress I'd internalized. And it finally erupted. There was no more room left to stuff it inside. We were first asked to share our story publicly 3 years ago. And we made the decision then to recover loudly so that others may not die quietly. We decided we would be very raw and transparent in hopes of helping at least one person. We had suffered silently for 2 decades behind smiles as we attended and graduated from Bible college, evangelized around the world, pastored a few churches, and saw many miracles and souls filled. But behind closed doors, we were eaten up with pain, fear, rage, anxiety, depression, and even suicide ideation. And after a while, we were searching for help and answers while we prayed for a miracle daily. Those prayers sustained us, empowered us, but the core issues remained unresolved. And our precious grandmother, most of you knew her, Ima Kilgore, approached me not long after Chris and I married. She was concerned for Chris, and she was concerned how his behavior was affecting me. She was diligently searching for help. She sent him to a doctor, psychologist, counselor, psychiatrist, all over Houston. She passed many years before we found the right help, but God was still at work and answers were on the way. We were very private about the issues we faced for fear we would be judged, and we had our own self-condemnation of being less than Christian. Serious physical illnesses can be a direct result from stress and anxiety and suffering silently. And God has given me a wake-up call physically in the last few months that it's time to let go of some of these things emotionally. The body accommodates the mind. And that is why it's important to seek the appropriate help. Are we completely healed and delivered from our mental health struggles? No, God doesn't deliver you from something you must discipline out of your life daily. But I assure you that these struggles are getting fewer and smaller in between since we have received the appropriate help. Work in the program. Sometimes God heals instantly, but most of the times it's a process, especially when it comes to mental illness. He expects us to take action and be doers of the word, not hearers only. I found that if I pray for God to move a mountain, I must be prepared to wake up to a shovel the next day. This is only a sliver of our story. There's so much healing God has done in our lives since we've reached out for help, and He's still doing. We're a work in progress. We're living testimonies. Our story's evolving. And we are doing the next right thing one day at a time. And some days it's one heartbeat at a time. And I want to be clear that through all of this pain, fear, and dark times, God's presence never left our side. And the darkest days were the most sacred times in our walk with God. And He's carried us. And when I look back, all I see is His faithfulness.
Yes, 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 yes. Thank you so much. Oh, I love you. Oh, the power of vulnerability, of being truthful, authentic. I know the most terrifying thing is to talk. You don't want to let anybody down. The outrageous lie is if we take that biblical step of confessing our faults, getting treatment, going to therapy, you'll fall into a pool of shame. People will be disappointed. They'll never look at you the same way. You will lose the effectiveness of your ministry. Oh, the enemy does come to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to steal your purpose and your story and embarrass you. Thankfully, he didn't get a foothold in this story. Come on up, Jathan. This young man is part of a group of 10. Mentor. We get the pleasure of mentoring he and Sarah. So I have been reading this book, Better After Burnout, that he wrote. And it's an excellent book. And so since the author is here, I wanted him to read a portion of his book to you. Thank you, Jathan.
Having been raised coming to Bacalls at times, every once in a while you think, man, what would it be like to get up there? Never did I imagine I'd be reading about going to therapy,
depressed,
but here we go.
You to come play.
Ministry life comes at you fast. Can I get a witness? Chapter 31, I Need Help. Now, weave my 2014 Altima between a supermarket and a Chinese buffet in a strip mall, straining to find the right numbers on the building. Surely it can't be around that corner by the dumpster, but it was. Those were the correct numbers indicating the office of the therapist I was going to see. I squeeze into an awkward parking space, take a deep breath, and force myself not to slam the car in reverse and show my taillights to the counseling service. I'd come this far, I might as well at least get out of the car. So I did. At least with the office tucked away behind a series of buildings, no one will see me walking into the therapist's office. Arriving at the front door, I pause. Here is my last chance to get out of here. Why was I doing this anyway? What a bad idea. Except that I knew it wasn't. Having been out of the role of senior pastor for over a year had not magically solved all of my problems. Surprise. Instead, I found that the struggle with imposter syndrome, anger, volatile emotions, bouts of depression, just to name a few, were still there. And I just couldn't seem to make the headway I was looking for in living in victory over them. The previous week, something had transpired that triggered me to the stoop of the counselor's office. After having been out of full-time ministry for about 5 years, I got an offer to go on staff at a church on the executive team, full-time staff. Not surprisingly, I was excited about the prospect. Somebody saw something at worth in me when a time when I felt worthless. The church was also a growing one. It seemed like an exciting place to be. But the more I prayed about it, the more I struggled with my inner issues, and I came to the unwanted but true conclusion that I was not ready. God had renovated my interior. God had not renovated my interior life. He had brought me back home, not simply for me to take a break from ministry, but to change me. But I wasn't there yet. And if I were to take this ministry position, all I would be doing is hauling my baggage to a new place. A year later, I would be getting the same results that led me here in the first place. So I walked in the door and told Sarah, "We're not going anywhere until I get some help." She did not disagree with me, by the way. And that's what brought me to the front door of the counselor's office. Looking at my reflection in the double door, I saw an outward image of a guy who appeared to have it all together. I saw the facade of a guy who looked like he would make a great hire at a church. But I was tired of looking at that guy. I was finally ready to look at the man inside of him. My day of reckoning had come, and this time I wasn't running away. With that, I put my hand on the door handle, crossed the threshold into a whole new world. The world of Christian psychotherapy. I sat down in a comfortable chair opposite my counselor, a curly-haired man in his 60s. He looked at my intake form and said, "I see you've been struggling with some depression and emotional turmoil that you want to talk about today." There it was, out in the open. No more sidestepping, running, or excusing. "Yes," I said. "Very good. Let's pray." After praying God's blessings upon our session, he looked up and said, "Okay, Jathan, what would you like to talk about today?" And for the rest of my life, I'll never forget what happened next. Once I got my mouth to moving, words just began to pour out of me. Not a trickling stream, but a roaring waterfall hurtling over the edge of a cliff as I articulated doubts and fears and questions As I did so, the crushing weight on my chest, it lightened. And after 2 hours of therapy, I think the counselor set up a time to meet again next week and walked back out of those same double doors toward my car. I got in and started the ignition and sat there a few minutes, and looking at those double doors, I reflected on what just happened. I thought about the fear that I had walking into that building just 2 hours earlier. I thought about how baseless and misguided those fears had been. Finally, I thought about the insidiousness of shame. Before, shame had convinced me there was strength in hiding my brokenness, my fears, my questions behind a facade of invulnerability. But the opposite was actually true. Silence only strengthened the power of my struggles held over me, deepening my shame and weakening me even further. But when I finally said out loud, "I'm not okay, I need help," oh, the script was flipped. Strength began to come in my weakness. The power my issues held over me began to fade. The grace of God came to me in weakness that day in a way I'd never experienced, and I've been leaning into my weakness ever since. A few days ago, a Facebook memory popped up on my timeline from 5 years ago. It was a post I'd written that said, "I started counseling today. I want to be healthy for myself, my kids, my wife, and for Christ." The irony was that I read that post after just having left my monthly counseling session. I smiled, realizing it was my 5-year anniversary to the day of starting counseling. So I sat down and wrote the following post about that memory. I said, 5 years later, still one of the best decisions I ever made. In fact, I continue to go to therapy once a month, whether I feel like I need it or not, and I always leave so glad I did. There is so much strength and power over shame and saying, "I don't have it all together. Will you help me, please?" After about 2 hours later, a pastor friend of mine from several states away texted. He had read my post and wanted to let me know how much it had meant to him. As it turns out, he's been going through a lot of struggles himself. He's treading a similar path as I did. He feels lost, exhausted, confused, hurt. "Maybe I'll go talk to someone," he said. "If he does, I believe it will help, especially if shame is telling him not to."
It's amazing to think that you could be giving something to someone from your own broken places. You think this is the last place anyone would want to be encouraged, or the last place that God could be glorified, that he doesn't have anything to do with this. Who knew you would be the exporter of healing through your own suffering? We all have 7 days in a week. We all have the same number of hours in a day. We need to poke holes in our excuses and start living on purpose and show up for ourselves. Truth is, there will always be people who do the work, change their trajectory, change their narrative, heal, and there will always be those who ridicule the ones who do the things that they wish that they could do. Or if they don't ridicule the person, they'll ridicule the process or the treatment or the tools that were used to help. God help us all. Let me just say this. You should be afraid of taking the risk. It's messy. Wasn't it, Debbie? Bless you for your total honesty. Yes. 2 years ago on that forum, you trailblazed for us.
Yes.
You carved out a pathway. Thank you. Yes, you should be afraid. It puts you square in the face of honesty and truth, but you should be more afraid of the volcanoes that are erupting in lives, possibly your own. I, at 68, was facing challenges for myself that was testing the limits of my own experiences. So now I would like to go past forward instead of fast forward, and don't want you to think that I've forgotten the instruction that was given by James, that insensitive brother of Jesus. Where do we go when there's no place to go? And what do we do when there's nothing we can do? We'd be crazy not to take the advice that he offers. And this is almost a paradox, a contradiction, but hang here with me. In James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "My brothers and sisters, count it all joy." Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The very thing you may be trying to pray away is the very thing that God is using to produce a mature faith in you. I know it's a left turn, but please hear me. The only way to have grown-up faith is to face the struggle as you experience God's faithfulness in the trial. We need to ask God to use it until he removes it. That's tough. I know it is. We want relief more than we want wisdom. But this is where James' instruction makes sense. If we have the proper understanding of faith, and Brother Chantry Dean, you said it, what a message. If the troubles and trials are designed to produce a mature faith in us, we should ask for wisdom to be able to see the struggle as God sees it. I'd like to end with my favorite song.
Go for it.
My all-time favorite gospel singer is Richard Smallwood. And I've recorded one of his songs, in fact. Many of us know his music, but most likely you don't know his struggles. Generations have followed Richard Smallwood. His successes and recognitions are enormous, but what few people know is that his gospel music journey has been taken while he staged a private battle of depression and thoughts of suicide. Within his 73 years, he's gone months and even years where he couldn't even write his name, let alone lyrics to a song. He'd pray, "God, where is the healing in this?" He wrote, "I love the Lord. He heard my cry and pitied every groan." Richard found himself having trouble getting out of bed, wanting to keep the covers over his house, over his head, and not even get out of his house, not wanting to be with people. In 2002, he finally had the courage to talk to somebody. He was diagnosed with clinical depression. He said, "I had no idea It had lasted so long. I just thought I was unhappy. I just thought I was tired. You can't just say, let's pray about this. You've got to get help, he said. Yes, God can do anything. He can heal anything. But I believe he allows things to be present in our lives so that we can minister to others. So in 2010, he proclaimed his healing after much work, therapy, making some amends. What a journey mine has been, he says. This is not about making a living to me. It's about winning souls to God through my story. So Richard's song simply says, you're the center of my joy. You're my balance. You're my pivotal point. You're my equilibrium. True joy is not a spiritual facade. It's a divine command which calls for a certain attitude. It's my duty to be joyful, to fight for joy. Everyone understands having joy when a trial is over. But it is even while you suffer that you must choose the path of joy. James 1:4, and let steadfastness and endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So thanks, James. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks, Richard. Thanks, Chris and Misty and Jathan. Thanks, B-O-T-T. Count it all joy. The clock is ticking. And the song says, when I've lost my direction, you're the compass for my way. You're the fire and light when darkness is long and cold. Laird, are you close? In sadness, you're the laughter that shatters all my dreams and my fears.
Couples, particularly ladies.
Your hand is there to hold. Sing that first verse again. When I've lost
my direction, you're the compass for my way. You're the fire and
light. Fire and light.
When nights are long and cold.
In sadness.
You are the laughter. That shatters all my fears.
When I'm all alone.
Your hand is there to hold. You're the center of my joy. All that's good and perfect comes from you. You're the heart, my contentment, home for all I do. The center of my joy.
You are why I find pleasure
in the simple things in life.
You're the reason why.
You're the music in the meadows,
and
the streams.
The voices of the children,
my family and my home. You're the source and finish of my highest dream.